And invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be reading the first 8 verses of that chapter. Today we finally start getting into the real issues of 1 Thessalonians as we get into the 4th chapter. And just in case my delivery is a little too subtle, I'm being kind of facetious when I say that, because, of course, it's not that the first 3 chapters of Thessalonians were just a warm-up for the rest of the letter. It's just that the first 3 chapters of Thessalonians don't really deal in a concentrated way with big theological issues, which is what we in Presbyterian and Reformed circles tend to gravitate towards. We like to study theology, but chapters 1 through 3 of the letter, they're really not talking about a lot of theology so much. They're really directed towards strengthening the relationship between Paul and the Thessalonians. And for Paul, that is an equally important matter. There has to be a strong relationship between a pastor and a congregation, between the different members of a congregation, if a church is going to be spiritually healthy. And so chapters 1 through 3 are very important chapters. They just don't deal in a concentrated way with issues of theology or the Christian life, how to live as a Christian. Starting in chapter 4, now we'll see that Paul starts to deal with some of those sorts of things. Eventually, he'll have a lot to say about the return of Christ, for example. That was something that apparently the Thessalonians had misunderstood very badly. Paul's already mentioned the coming of Christ a number of times in passing, but pretty soon he'll start discussing it in detail. But first, as he begins chapter 4 of this letter, he's going to deal with issues of ethics, of morality, of Christian behavior. He's going to deal with some either actual or potential issues, moral issues in the Thessalonian congregation. He's going to deal with that before he moves to some of the theological issues. Let's look at the text now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Would you please pray with me? Father, we would ask, just as we read in that final sentence, that you would grant us the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would indeed open our hearts and minds to understand and receive your word. And Lord, we do need the working of the Spirit to bring that about, whether we are new Christians, whether we've been Christians for years and years, we still find ways to resist your word and your teaching. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would make us truly humble and teachable, and we pray that we might indeed receive the word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In my first church, there was a couple who joined, and they had been members at a very large, historic church in the Deep South, a congregation that's very prominent in our denomination. It was a very formal, very proper sort of church. The pastor at the time, who's also very prominent in our denomination, he was one of those very learned, very dignified Southern gentleman pastors. People always spoke about him with great respect and deference. At Sunday service, he was always dressed in a robe. And going about church work the rest of the week, he was always dressed formally in suit and tie. So it was a big shock to this couple one day when they stopped by the pastor's house for some reason, drop something off, pick up kids for a play date or whatever. And there they got a view of their respectable pastor standing in the yard wearing shorts and a t-shirt. And it sounds crazy, but that was a real shock to their system. This image they had of their, you know, very dignified, very proper pastor, now they're seeing him in shorts in the backyard, and they're getting a view of his pale, hairy legs sticking out, looking like any ordinary Joe. And that really shook up their image of him. Now, of course, it's not that they suddenly lost all their respect for him, but their image of him had suddenly changed, and clearly it needed to be changed a little bit. Later on, they were able to chuckle about it, and they realized they had put this man on too much of a pedestal. But still, I hope you can kind of appreciate that sensation that they were feeling, that feeling of having, you know, your mental picture of someone suddenly messed up like that. Well, this may be the day that your image of me gets messed up a bit. I don't know what kind of image you have of me, or if you put me up on a pedestal. I hope you don't put me up on one, but I expect today's sermon may throw you off balance a little bit, because today I'm going to talk about sex. And the reason being is that the first section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about that. And I know our society surrounds us with this, but in Christian circles, sex is not a word that we constantly use in conversation. I know that even mentioning the word sex can make some people feel a little uncomfortable. Is that a word we say in polite company? Well, I mean, there's all sorts of words we could use, many that are very inappropriate. And there are many other words or expressions we could use that are more roundabout, politer ways to talk about it. But the bottom line is, I'm going to talk about sex today, and I'm going to use the word sex a lot. And I hope that doesn't come as a shock to your ears or make you look at me in a fundamentally different way. It's just what Scripture is calling us to consider today. The plain fact of the matter is, Paul is talking about sex in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. And as someone who is committed to preaching straight through books of the Bible, I have to preach on that. So don't blame the messenger. I did not choose the topic for today. Sex is not a subject that I have directly spoken about a lot here publicly. I've never done any kind of sermon series on it. Never done a Sunday school series on it. And I will say that that's probably a weakness, because the Bible actually has plenty to say about sex. It is a topic of perennial interest to many, many people. Our culture is obsessed with it. So as Christians, we should talk about it more. We of all people should be asking, what does the Bible have to say about sex? And one reason we should talk about this more often than we do is because the Bible actually has the most exalted view of sex that you will encounter anywhere in the world. Because the Bible describes it as a gift from God Himself, God the Creator, the designer of the human race. God was the one who determined that humans would reproduce through the sexual union of a man and a woman. And right there, we should stop and realize, you know, he didn't have to do that. There are plenty of animals that reproduce asexually. Hammerhead sharks and blacktip sharks, for example. And any number of species of reptiles and amphibians and insects and so on. The Lord is capable of making living creatures who can reproduce without the involvement of both a male and a female. He chose not to do that with human beings. So there's that. But I immediately want to say, and I want to say this very emphatically, that the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife is meant to be not just the means of propagating the human race. It's also supposed to be a gift, a great source of joy and intimacy and physical pleasure for married couples. In other words, the Bible encourages recreational sex between husbands and wives, not just about making babies. Song of Solomon is the premier example of this in the Bible. I know there have been different interpretations of the Song of Solomon throughout history. When the Christian church was dominated by the ideal of the ascetic Christian life, when the church was influenced by pagan teaching that viewed the body as evil or as a prison, a prison for the soul that needed to be subdued and kind of beaten down, when monks and nuns living a life of celibacy were held up as the models of committed Christian living, guess what? They all interpreted the Song of Solomon as a kind of symbolic, allegorical conversation between Christ and the church. No surprise there. People had preconceived notions that sex was kind of this, it's sort of a necessary evil for reproducing the human race. So it shouldn't surprise us that people interpreted the Song of Songs that way. But really, the Song of Songs is fundamentally about a young man and a young woman who are deeply in love, who are getting married, and are wanting to consummate their relationship and get their hands on each other. They're looking forward to the moment when they are given the liberty, the freedom, to start getting physical with each other. Yes, there are spiritual lessons to be learned in the Song of Solomon, no doubt, but fundamentally, that's what the poem, that's what the song is about. Biblical Christianity, more than any other religion, more than any other philosophy, more than any other worldview, has the most exalted view of sex possible, because the Bible presents it as specially designed by God to be an extraordinary gift to husbands and wives. Sadly, like all of God's good gifts, it gets misused terribly. All of God's gifts can and do get misused. Food, for example, it's also meant to be a gift and a great joy for mankind. But some people fall into the sin of gluttony. They misuse that gift, and then it becomes ugly. It becomes destructive. Sex, in particular, is one of God's gifts that has been terribly misused throughout human history. If you compare the effects of sexual sin with those of gluttony, for example, you see the difference very clearly. You know, the effects of a glutton's sin, they fall primarily on himself or herself. There are some residual effects on other people's, but those are comparatively minor. But the effects of sexual sin, infidelity, immorality, they're so much more serious and disastrous to so many more people. You wind up with broken families and broken people and broken generations as children feel the effects of broken marriages. Sexual sin can be deadly. And I'm not even talking about issues of health and disease and that sort of thing, although there's that. I'm talking about how sexual sin drives people to commit extreme acts of violence. I'm guessing many of you are not fans of the musician Jimi Hendrix. You would be if you'd ever learned to play electric guitar. But one of Hendrix's famous songs is Hey Joe. Hey Joe, where are you going with that gun of yours? Hey Joe, I said, where are you going with that gun in your hand? Oh, I'm going down to shoot my old lady. You know, I caught her messing around with another man. If you're not a fan of Jimi Hendrix, if you prefer country music, you find the same story in Garth Brooks' Papa Loved Mama, or Blake Shelton's Ol' Red, or any number of other songs in any musical style, including opera. It's a theme that musicians sing about all the time because it's very real. It's a very common real-life story. infidelity leads jealous lovers to murder. It happens. The abuse of God's gift of sex has been around for pretty much all of human history. There have been sexual sins almost from the headwaters of the human race. Genesis 4, just one chapter after the fall of Adam and Eve, we meet this unpleasant man named Lamech, who boasts about his violent, vengeful nature to his two wives. That's a little detail that's worth noticing. Two chapters after God had created one woman for one man, we find a man practicing polygamy and boasting how you better not cross him if you know it's good for you. Polygamy was not God's original intent for mankind. I know there are patriarchs and heroes in the Bible who practice polygamy. We'll have to get into that some other time. I'll just point out, you never find those to be happy households. They were unwise, they were unfaithful, insofar as they practiced polygamy. That's a discussion for another day. Here's the point. People will talk about the sexual revolution of the 1960s as if that was this great turning point in human history. Yeah, well, it's not as if sexual sin and sexual licentiousness is that recent of a problem. Yeah, you know, the 1960s, it removed a lot of the stigma of premarital sex. Or if we wanted to use, you know, official Bible language, we could call it fornication. But that sounds too Shakespearean. Since ancient times, people have engaged in premarital sex and extramarital sex with all of the resulting problems. There's always been rape. There's always been adultery. There's always been prostitution. It's the world's oldest profession, they call it. Homosexual sin has always been around, even if it's often been kept quieter. The sexual revolution of the 1960s didn't create any of those things. Now, our culture puts all that out there for everybody to see. Our culture boasts in its licentiousness. But there's been sexual license in all sorts of cultures throughout history as well. That includes New Testament times, that includes ancient Greece, and that includes the ancient city of Thessalonica. Back in Greco-Roman times, in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, there were most definitely pagans, non-Christians, who would have subscribed to a very high standard of sexual morality. It's not hard to find examples of pagans who would have reserved sex for the marriage relationship, but it's also not hard to find plenty of examples of people who didn't hold to that standard, and in fact, who flaunted that standard. And in Thessalonica, Paul seems to be dealing with new Christians, new converts from paganism, who hadn't learned the Bible's teaching on marriage and sexuality. Paul seemed to be dealing with new Christians who, as far as they knew, they thought, yeah, everything goes. So he starts trying to bring order to their sexual lives with a basic command, what we could call a negative command in verse 3. He tells them that they need to abstain from sexual immorality. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Well, to begin with, that statement, it requires us to have an agreed upon definition of what is sexual immorality and what isn't. We have to define our terms. In our modern culture, it seems that virtually no sexual practices are considered immoral as long as they are consensual. People nowadays, they'll avoid language of morality and immorality because that implies absolute right and wrong. They'll find other ways of expressing it. But as long as everybody's a willing participant, our culture thinks that any kind of sex is okay. It's not okay to force somebody into it. It's not okay to exploit someone sexually. But marriage is not required. Exclusivity is not required. As long as everyone is consenting, it's all okay. That's basically our culture's definition of sexual morality. Bible's definition is different. It's amazingly clear and simple. According to the Bible, sexual enjoyment, sexual expression, is reserved for monogamous heterosexual marriage, one male, one female, in a legally recognized bond of marriage. That is sexual morality. And anything else before marriage or outside of marriage is sexual immorality. As the ads say, it's not complicated. There is such a thing as sexual immorality of right and wrong. The Thessalonians, they were mostly Gentile converts from paganism, and they needed to learn this basic biblical definition of sexual immorality. And you know, that doesn't come automatically. Christians need to be taught this stuff. Just because it's clear in the Bible doesn't mean that a new Christian instinctively knows it. I know a man who was a late-in-life convert to Christianity, and for various reasons, he was never really discipled in the faith, never personally taught, instructed, trained up in the Christian faith. And it was only some years after his conversion that it finally dawned on him that, you know what, he needed to delete all that pornography that was on his computer. Now, maybe you've grown up in the church and you're thinking, well, duh. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that looking at a woman lustfully is sexual sin. Of course he should get rid of his pornography collection. Well, yes, but the Bible never uses that word. And so some people might not automatically connect those dots there. And what if a pastor never actually says that in a sermon? Or what if Sunday school teachers never actually say it during a lesson? What if you never have a mentor who challenges you on that issue? Somebody needs to tell that new convert this basic truth. Why should we expect him to know this instinctively? If we're going to get anywhere on this issue, we need to learn the Bible's definitions of what sexual morality is and what sexual immorality is. Paul's charge to the Thessalonians and us is to avoid sexual immorality. So Paul begins his discussion with a great big no to sexual immorality. Now, every no in the Bible implies a yes somewhere else. If the Bible says that there is an immoral kind of sex, it means that there is also a moral kind, a holy kind, a kind that is wonderful and good. So, abstain from sexual immorality implies engage in sexual morality. That is the emphatic yes that is implied here. Speaking to you married couples present today, I think that the application of what I am saying here should be obvious enough that I don't need to spell it out any further. But I do expect you to put this sermon into practice, and I'm just going to leave it at that. But what about the rest of you? Obviously, many of you are not married, and I know very well that while the Bible's sexual ethic is not complicated, it's also not easy. The Bible is clear that some single people are truly content with their unmarried situation in life, and that is an honorable thing. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 7. He speaks of this also as one of God's gifts. God's gift to him was that he was perfectly content in his unmarried state. And I expect that some of you have that attitude, and that is great. You need to realize that that contentment is God's gift to you. Not every other single person is as content as that. There are many who lack a lawfully wedded husband or wife and who desperately want one and who have a hard time being content with their current status. What if you are in that category? What if you're unmarried and you feel the very common, very natural human desire for sexual fulfillment? What if you feel that desire very strongly and you're single? That can be a very hard situation to be in for someone who is committed to the Bible's standards of sexuality. Well, this passage actually has several things to say to that person. First of all, this passage gives you an important reminder that sexual sin is a sin against a brother or sister in the Lord. Verse 6 says that no one should transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, as he's talking about sexual morality. If we actually love our fellow Christians, if we actually wish them well, we will avoid sexual sin. And that's a reminder that sexual sin ultimately and always, without exception, causes damage to someone else. That's certainly the case if a person has illicit sex with someone else. It's obviously the case with someone who has an affair with a married person. It will always come out, eventually. And then there's all the personal and emotional and family devastation of that. But let's just set that aside. Let's just take the case of premarital sex. There's no adultery involved. Doesn't break up families. Okay. But it unavoidably causes spiritual and emotional harm to those who engage in it, because it's not according to God's design. There really is no such thing as casual sex. It always has emotional and spiritual significance to it, whether someone acknowledges that or not. And when a person ignores God's design for this within the marriage relationship, it ultimately harms them. And if you love other people, you should not do things that harm them. You should not transgress or wrong a brother or a sister in this matter, as verse 6 says. Let's take the case of pornography. By and large, that's a male issue, so I'm just going to focus on that. Some man might say, well, you know, looking at pornography, it doesn't actively do harm to someone else now, does it? Actually, it does. I mean, it does harm to the person who looks at it. I mean, sinful actions, they always do harm to the person who commits them. But then just consider this. All the models in pornographic materials have been exploited sexually. It's a form of the sex trade. It exploits women. It's exploiting someone's daughter or sister or wife or mother. Christian men, if they want to be loving and not wrong other women, will steer clear of it. That's the first motivation this passage gives for abstaining from sexual immorality. It's love for one's neighbor, love for one's brother or sister in the Lord, not wronging others. Second, this passage urges us to abstain from sexual immorality by reminding us of the threat of God's judgment. If you look at the rest of verse 6, it's God's will that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I think it's very clear, and also because I think this is really the only message that some people hear from Christian pulpits. It is true. God does judge sins, sexual and otherwise. And the fact is, sexual sins are always found out. They can be covered up for a while, sometimes a long while, but they're always found out. Always. And then people start feeling the effects of their actions. They start feeling some of the judgment of God. I knew a fellow in a large congregation far, far away from here, deacon in the church, had a very large family, very low-key guy, not some dynamic personality that would stand out in a crowd, just an ordinary guy, solid church member. And then one day during a church service, a woman, it turns out he'd been having an affair with, came and sat down in the pew behind him and introduced herself to the family. And everything came crashing down right then. And I could multiply examples of pastors and church officers and just ordinary Christians who thought they could keep their sexual sins hidden. But of course, the fact that I know about them means that eventually those things came out into the light. They had to deal with the fallout and the church discipline and all other sorts of effects. Those are some of the ways that the Lord avenges those who have been wronged, and that's not even the worst of it. I mean, left unconfessed, left unrepented of, it will call down God's righteous judgment on the great day. The Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. One pastor I worked with, worked under during seminary, said that he would sometimes remind himself of this. He loved being a pastor. And sometimes, to just help him guard his heart, he reminded himself that indulging in sexual sin would eventually make him lose a job that he dearly loved. You know, there's some good common biblical sense in that. To think about what would happen, or to think about how pursuing some sexual pleasure would eventually ruin a family and would make you lose the people that you really love, lose your children. Thinking about the consequences, thinking about the judgment of God against sexual sin that takes place in the here and now and in eternity, that's a healthy reminder. That's what Paul mentions in verse 6. That's the second thing. Third, Paul urges believers in verse 4 to learn to control their own bodies in holiness and honor. There's different ways that gets translated and interpreted, but I think our translation gets the basic point here. We don't want to follow into the error of worldviews that devalue the body and tell you you need to disregard it like it's your enemy. But we also shouldn't be slaves to every physical desire we have, whether that's a craving for food or comfort or a craving for sex. There is an aspect of control here, an element of deciding who's going to be in charge here, who is going to be the master. In fact, this is sometimes the hardest challenge of all. Sexual desires can be very strong just on their own. You add all that goes on in adolescence and hormonal changes and the way that sex is used in advertising and in media and film and how it can further relationships with people you're interested in. You're talking about a pretty overpowering mix that can make it seem like it's impossible to learn to control one's body in holiness and honor, as verse 4 says. Two things, specific things I want to mention here that speak to this issue of learning self-control. The first is that we have the gift of the Holy Spirit to strengthen us in temptation. And Paul makes that very point in verse 8. He mentions, he's talking about God, speaking of God the Father, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. There's no doubt Paul mentions that there to encourage the Thessalonians. They have the Holy Spirit's power available to them, dwelling within them, and that's stronger than any temptation they could ever face, whether that's sexual temptation or any other kind. We have the Spirit to help us in moments of temptation. That's the first thing. The second thing I'd say is simply this. We may face the same temptation over and over, but no temptation lasts forever. James 4, verse 7 says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, sure, he may come back later with more temptations, but there is an end point to every individual temptation we face. There comes a point where the battle is over. It's either lost or it's won. When we resist, when we actually put up a fight in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be victorious. And the devil will flee. Fourth, last thing this passage says to those who find it hard to keep Paul's urging to abstain from sexual immorality. Fourth thing is that we need to work on all aspects of our sanctification. We need to abstain from sexual sin yes. But really, we need to train to abstain from every kind of sin. Paul introduces this whole subject in verse 3 by saying, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, that's very general. That's very nonspecific. And then he goes on to talk particularly about sanctification in the area of one's sexual life. But we shouldn't have just tunnel vision on that one area in our lives. You know, a Christian may feel like this is the biggest struggle that he or she faces. I guarantee you, it's not the only area where they're being tempted. The Christian life is a war on multiple fronts. So let me say this to the unmarried Christian who wants to be married, to enjoy God's gift of marriage and the sexual relationship, pursue holiness in every way. Pursue your sanctification in all of its aspects. Grow in grace and holiness all around. Learning to conquer temptation in any area of life helps you learn to conquer temptation in the sexual realm as well. In the end, married and unmarried alike, we're all called to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in all things, including our sexual lives. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we are supposed to honor God with our bodies. That applies both to unmarried Christians and married ones. Unmarried Christians honor God with their bodies by abstaining from sexual immorality. Married Christians honor God with their bodies by making the marriage bed a source of joy and delight for their spouse. Feels a little awkward to say that, I'm just going to tell you. Maybe sounds a little awkward for you to hear me say it, but that's the Bible's teaching, and it's a great teaching. That's sexual morality for married Christians. But married or single, is God's honor our great motive as Christians? Or are we chiefly motivated by what we want? People of Rose Hill, those of you who are under my pastoral charge, it was high time that we had the talk about sex. And we probably need to have it more frequently in some setting or other, whether that's from the pulpit or in the Sunday school classroom or in small groups or wherever. Yeah, fact is, parents need to have these talks with their children as they get older, and they have more than one. Some of those talks are more awkward than others. But our children need that teaching. As God's children, we all need to hear the Bible's teaching about this in a culture that is just destroying itself emotionally and spiritually and physically through its unbridled sexual immorality. We need to hear our Heavenly Father's talk on this. And we need to take it to heart and rejoice in it and practice it. The people of this world will notice the quiet testimony of happy, godly, joyful marriages, of husbands and wives who are fulfilled and contented in their relationship with each other in all of its aspects. And they will notice people who don't watch the same movies they do or look at the same magazines and websites that they do. People of this world will most definitely notice single people who, by conviction, don't engage in premarital sex or extramarital sex. The world is watching us. That's one way that they hear the good news. And the world desperately needs some good news when it comes to sex. The Bible has that good news for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for just how real your word is. And Lord, we are perhaps awkward, uncomfortable, and yet, Lord, we know that it's for our good that you probe into the corners of our hearts. Lord, we do pray that we might rejoice in the Bible's teaching, Lord, I do pray for those who have suffered in this area and those who have suffered wrongs or those who've committed wrongs. Lord, may your grace abound to each one. Lord, we know that indeed the darkest sins can be forgiven and washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. We thank you for that promise. And Lord, as we think about this sensitive issue, personal issue, we pray that you might indeed make us all, that you would sanctify us through the working of your Spirit to our very core. We pray this expectantly, and we pray that as we come to the Lord's table momentarily, we will again be reminded of the precious blood of the Lamb and all that it means for us, a people who sin day by day in many ways, Lord, whether it's in this matter or in others. We are thankful that we can come to your table dressed in the righteousness of your Son. We give you praise and thanks in his name. Amen.